We turn in the Word of God to Galatians 2. We're looking this evening at verses 17 to 21. And our theme this evening is the sin of vacillation on the truth of the gospel. Gresham Machen once wrote, and it's a lengthy quotation, but it is nonetheless relevant to this passage, since this is the passage he's referring to. This passage, verses 17 to 21, sets forth the danger, nay, the terrible sin of inconsistency. If we merely go back upon what we have done, well and good. We are but weak and fallible men and often make mistakes. But if we go back upon what Christ led us to do, then we are falling into a very dreadful sin. How common that sin is in the modern church. A man decides to take a stand for the gospel of Christ against that other gospel of doctrinal indifferentism which now dominates the church. Then comes flattery from the ecclesiastical authorities. Then comes Satan's voice about peace and work, and about avoidance of contention, and about propagation versus defence, and about making our message positive and not negative, and about not alienating the support of moderate and peace-loving people in the church. At first, the man resists the tempter's voice. But as these shibboleths of unbelief continue to make their impact upon a soul, his evangelical ardour begins to wane. He begins to fear the ecclesiastical machinery. He begins to consider consequences rather than principle. He begins to withdraw and separate himself from those who bear the reproach of Christ. Such vacillation is one of the greatest enemies of the evangelical cause today. One wobbly evangelical often does more harm to the cause of the gospel than a dozen modernists. God send us four square men who give the cause their all. That is an excellent analysis of the importance of this passage. But Machen, perhaps if he were around today, would add one further problem. And that is of ignorance and apathy. It seems that there are many Christians who do not know and do not care to know the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They do not care and do not care to know that if we lose this, we have lost all. In the context of these verses, 17 to 21, Peter had withdrawn fellowship from converted Gentiles. Under the influence of Judaizers, a fracture had occurred in the church, and the fracture spread until there were two groups in this one church. Peter had vacillated to the dishonor of the truth of the gospel. And Paul stepped in to defend the truth of the gospel and to ensure that this great truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone be preserved and maintained. And he did it in verses 11 to 16 by confronting Peter directly. But here in verses 17 to 21, he continues to work out the implications of this doctrine, both negatively and positively. And he has this particular emphasis, the need to be absolutely clear about the gospel and the actual mechanics, so to speak, of salvation. The need to be absolutely clear about this doctrine. So let's note first of all then, verses 17 to 19, absolutely clear about justification. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Here the apostle is reminding us in particular why justification by works is to be robustly rejected. You see, in verse 17, Paul lays down this principle, which is in itself a frontal assault upon justification by faith and works. A frontal assault upon the danger of Peter's action. So what's he saying in verse 17? Basically, he's saying this. If what the Judaizers are saying is true, then justification by faith alone in Christ alone is wrong. That means we are still sinners, and Christ, the one who taught us justification by faith alone, is a minister of sin. How repugnant, he says, is such an idea. If what the Judaizers are saying is right, then justification by faith alone and Christ alone is wrong. That means we are still sinners, and Christ, the one who taught us justification by faith alone, is a minister of sin. You see what he's saying? It's either justification by faith alone or justification by faith and works. The Judaizers are saying faith plus works. If that is true, then preaching justification by faith alone is actually wrong. And it means any who accept this truth, any who accept this principle, are still sinners. Not only that, as Paul is telling us, Christ himself is now a factor. He taught us justification by faith alone. That will make Christ a minister of sin. It makes the apostles ministers of sin. It makes Christ a minister of sin. Now, Paul doesn't leave his argument there. He proceeds then to work it out by giving us two reasons in verses 18 and 19 for if, and in verse 19 for I. Why is it this ugly notion of the Judaizers is so repugnant? He said there are two reasons. First, the folly of rewriting theology. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. The folly of rewriting theology. Because that's what's going to have to happen, says Paul. That's what we're going to have to do. If justification is not by faith alone, then the entire corpus of theology will have to be rewritten. If the Judaizers are right. And Paul is telling us in verse 18 that in his preaching of justification by faith alone, he said about demolishing the notion that justification is by works. His entire ministry has this great theme: to demolish every iota of belief that works will save a sinner. But if the Judaizers are right, then Paul is wrong. And if they are right and Paul is wrong, then the rest of the apostles are wrong. Because you see, in verses 1 to 10, Paul records what happened when he met his fellow apostles. And he concludes that not one iota of change was made to his message. They concurred with what he taught. In fact, they went further and said what Paul taught as a preacher to the Gentiles is the same message that Peter was preaching to the Jews themselves. One gospel for all people. And he says Barnabas was there as a witness to all of this. So if Paul is wrong, then the apostolic circle is wrong. And what is more, all those converted Gentiles are now wrong too. Because they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They have embraced this message that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. That there's no place for works in the matter of justification. If these Judaizers are right, Paul is wrong, the entire apostolic circle is wrong, and now all these converted Gentiles are wrong too. And yet it still gets worse according to verse 18. If he was wrong in tearing down that false notion that justification is by works, to rebuild it would be to tear down justification by faith alone. So no matter what happens, he's going to end up a transgressor. If he rebuilds justification by works, it means that all along he was a transgressor. So the entire corpus of theology would have to be rewritten. If I build again the things which I destroy, this entire ministry devoted to preaching to poor sinners, your works will never save you. Only Christ can save you. You must come and put your faith in Christ. The justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, justification cannot be by faith alone on the one hand, and be by works on the other hand. They can't both be true at the same time. But that's what Peter is actually doing once he shifts his position, once he vacillates over the heart of the gospel. One minute he's with the Gentiles, the next minute he's against the Gentiles. One minute he fellowships with converted Gentiles, then he withdraws, and it's just that Judaistic circle of converted Jews. It can't be both right at the same time. It's an either or. And if we tear down works, we can't build them back up again. I'm sure Peter never thought of the ramifications of his action. I'm sure he never dreamt that that simple action had horrendous implications for the truth of the gospel. His second reason is verse 19. The folly of undoing conversion. The folly of undoing conversion. So you have the folly of rewriting theology. Now you have the folly of undoing conversion. For if I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. It was on account of the work of the law that Paul died to the law in order to live unto God. Now we need to tease all that out in order to fully grasp just what he's saying. Because he's describing conversion. He's talking about what happened to himself, and the same happens to all of God's people. So what Paul is telling us is this. Prior to his conversion, he lived in total ignorance. But something happened. There was a moment in his experience when the law came to him, it arrested him, it condemned him, it convicted him of his sinfulness. He felt its curse and condemnation. He came to see that he was a sinner, one who deserved eternal damnation. The law demanded of him merit, demanded of him righteousness. And in a moment he realized, to his dread and to his horror, he didn't have any righteousness. Not one particle of righteousness. Everything he once put his faith in, it instantly crumbled. His lineage, his zeal for religion, his education, all these things he realized came to nothing. When the law came to him, measured him, weighed him, tested him, tried him, at every point he was found wanting. The law said to him, Paul, you're a sinner. You should die. Eternal damnation is your desert. The wages of sin is death. And it was then that he fled to Christ. And in fleeing to Christ, the curse of the law ceased. He died to the law when he came to Christ, in order to live unto God. I, through the law, am dead to the law. The law convicted him, drove him to Christ, and it ceased to condemn him anymore. And the consequence, to live unto God. His life was changed. Now, he's using this verse, this statement about his conversion, to tease out for us, to work out for us the implications of verse 17. He's saying then, if these Judaizers are right, then salvation needs to be rewritten. The mechanics, as it were, of salvation all have to be rewritten. Paul is saying there cannot then be vacillation on this point. Christians need to be absolutely clear about justification. What it is and what it isn't and why it can't be what others claim it to be. Why it can't be what the Judaizers say. Why it can't be what Rome says. Why it can't be what modern evangelicals are now claiming it to be. Works righteousness. It cannot be works righteousness. Justification cannot in any way be based upon our works. And in order to be clear about justification, we need also to be clear about the law itself. The role of the law, the place of the law, and how that law is important in the matter of conviction and conversion. In the matter of justification, works of any kind have no place. No place whatsoever. What a most liberating doctrine this is. Now we have an instant sympathy for papists who are constantly told you need works and works and works and more works. And all the money they throw into Catholicism to buy their way out of purgatory or wherever they're in and get into heaven. And do we not also have an amazement at these modern day preachers and their only message within the evangelical circle, when sinners come to hear them, is a message of works righteousness. We need to be absolutely clear. about this matter of justification. Secondly, verse 20. Absolutely clear about being a Christian. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How often we have heard this verse preached on as if it was an exhortation. Friends, it's not an exhortation. It's an argument in the matter of justification. And there are two aspects to this point. The first is what it means to be a Christian. And second, why the sufficiency of Christ is to be robustly defended. Firstly then, what it means to be a Christian. For I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So let's take it clause by clause. I am crucified with Christ. Now at first glance, this seems the smack of arrogance. We might say, is not the death of Christ unique and unrepeatable? In fact, literally speaking, the only people who were crucified with Christ were the other thieves who were around him, the two thieves. So they were the only ones who were literally crucified with Christ. So what on earth can Paul mean when he says, I am crucified with Christ? Surely he means this. As death marked the end, the culmination of a thing, so for Paul, death marked the end. It brought about a complete change in his thinking. And in this case, a complete change in his thinking about the law and his relationship to the law. A complete change in his thinking about himself, what he thought he was, about his service for God as he thought it was. So there was this radical break and this radical change. And then he says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So he is dead, yet alive. I am crucified with Christ. He is dead, and yet he lives. This radical disjunction in his experience. He died, yet he lives. But this new life is different from the old life that he once lived. The old life was one of works, of earning merit with God. This new life is a life of service to Christ. Living for Christ. Because he has all the merit. And everything is for him. So he's become totally immersed in Christ. Christ-centered. Everything relates to Christ. The old life was a life of religion. A life of works, a life of merit. But the new life is one of Christ. Christ-centeredness. For me to live as Christ, this is exactly what he said. If anyone was to ask, how do we explain the life of Christ? The answer would be, or the life of Paul, the answer would be, Christ. That's the explanation for Paul's life. What brought about the change? Christ. What accounts for this profound understanding of justification? Christ. What accounts for his tenacity over the truth of the gospel? Christ. What accounts for his labor in bringing the gospel to Gentiles through thick and thin? Christ. This life is all about Christ. Christ fills every aspect of his life. What is he now? He's a slave to Christ. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So whatever descriptive term he uses is always in reference to Christ. And when he's enforcing a duty, he brings in Christ. When he's dealing with a subject, whether it be masters or servants, he brings in Christ. When he's dealing with marriage, he brings in Christ. When he talks about the church, he brings in Christ. Everything's about Christ. He can't get away from the centrality of Jesus Christ. And he says, the life I now live is by faith. And here's the key. Not works, but faith. And it's faith in Christ. So what Paul is doing then in this verse 20, he's setting out for us the constituent parts or elements of what it means to be a Christian. He wants these Galatians who have come to faith to grasp what it means to be a Christian. Because remember, he's writing to Christians. He's explaining the gospel to Christians. And Christians need to have the gospel explained time after time to them, so that they can robustly defend the gospel and explain the gospel. And he's explaining what it means to be a Christian once again, in light of these Judaizers who have come into these churches and have brought with them this trail of destruction, that salvation, that justification involves our works. And you know, even the best of theologians and preachers can get it wrong. Because you may take up a book, read it by a well-known writer, and then you read a critique and discover, wow, this well-known writer has made a statement about justification that is actually unbiblical. But in the rush of a reading, we missed it. And so often we come across this. The best of writers sometimes are clumsy and they make a statement about justification that they should not have made. Biblical Christianity, verse 20 is teaching us, speaks about death and resurrection. Christ and faith. A death to the old life, raised to new life, and the center of that life is Christ, and how we have Christ is by faith alone. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Ah, surely you will say. I say with Paul, the old life has died, crucified with Christ. I now have a new life, and Christ is the center of this new life, and faith is the instrument of justification. Christ is its center. The second aspect to this point is in the last clause. Why the sufficiency of Christ matters. He says in verse 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, this new life, it doesn't rest upon the believer. It doesn't rest upon the believer. We die, we are raised, because of Christ. Yes, faith is the instrument of justification. But having said all of this, It's still not enough. We need to know the ground upon which all this rests. Upon what ground can Paul say, I am crucified with Christ? Upon what ground can he say, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me? Upon what ground can he say, in the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God? What is the ground? What underpins it all? You've told us what it means to be a Christian, but what is its firm foundation? What is the rock upon which it stands? Ah, says Paul, let's come to the cross of Christ. That's the ground of it all. Not our works, but the works of the Son of God. Notice he says the Son of God. He didn't say Christ. He could have, but he didn't. He didn't say the Lord. He could have, but he didn't. He could have said Jesus, but he didn't. He said the Son of God. Now, why would he use this phrase? Because he's already mentioned Christ, so he could have just simply used the same again. The faith of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. So why did he say the Son of God? Because he wants to direct our attention to the deity of Christ. It is fundamental to this foundation, the person of Christ. And then he says, who loved me. Now he's speaking of the sovereignty of Christ. And he says, and gave himself for me. Paul is just overwhelmed at what Christ has done for him, a sinner. He's overwhelmed by it. And so he's drawing together three elements, so to speak. The deity of the Son, the sovereignty of the Son, and the sacrifice of the Son. Who is this Christ? He's the Son of God. Why is that important? See the sovereignty of the Son, who loved me. What sovereignty. Loved me. I, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a nobody who shook his fist at God, and Christ loved me. Ah, but he says, go even further than that. He gave himself for me. The sacrifice of the Son. He died for me. And Paul is saying, oh, once you grasp this truth, you cannot ever embrace works as part of justification. You cannot ever say justification includes my works. That's not possible. You cannot stand and study this proposition, this doctrine of the person and work of Christ, and ever say, I stand in glory because of my works that I did for God. Can't ever be. See now why these Judaizers are so wrong. See now why that simple movement of Peter is so deadly serious. Once you understand what a Christian is, then come and see the sufficiency of the death of Christ. You can't ever accept that our works have any part to play in justification. Thirdly, absolutely clear about the grace of God. Verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Here he is telling us why unmerited salvation is to be robustly maintained. Why unmerited salvation is to be robustly maintained. Paul is telling us in this verse, you cannot mix merit and grace and still call it salvation. Christ's work and our meritorious works, they are opposites. They're opposites. It's an either or. Either Christ's work or meritorious works by us. But it can't be both together. Machen comments, this verse is the key verse of the epistle. It expresses the central thought of the epistle. The Judaizers attempted to supplement the saving work of Christ by the merit of their own obedience to the law. Paul is stating unequivocally, this is impossible. It's Christ or nothing. If righteousness is by works, then the righteousness of Christ is unnecessary. If righteousness is by Christ, then works of righteousness are impossible. Unmerited salvation. That's what we have to defend. Well, let's come to application of this. Three things or four things. First of all, what is a sinner? What is a sinner? In verse 15, we are reminded that the Gentiles are sinners. Why? Because they didn't have a righteousness to satisfy the law. What Paul discovered to his amazement was that he too was a sinner because he didn't have a righteousness to satisfy the law. He thought he was okay because he was a Jew. Living, of course, within the boundaries of the law, what he realized was that like the Gentiles, he needed a righteousness, not his own, a righteousness unmerited, a righteousness unearned by him. He needed a righteousness, wholly perfect, to satisfy the law, a righteousness to cover all his sins. And it could only be found in Christ. Paul's great discovery of being a sinner. I've read numerous books on Paul's great discovery of justification. But you know, we ought to speak of Paul's great discovery of being a sinner. I am a sinner. Without hope. Without merits. My works are not. What can I plead before God? Nothing. Let me ask you this evening quite simply. Have you had that great discovery? I am a sinner. Have you come to this discovery? Secondly, our relationship to the law. You know, there's often confusion on this point. The answer is really quite simple. In the matter of justification, the law has nothing to say. In the matter of sanctification, the law has everything to say, and the gospel has nothing to say. It's as simple as that. As Martin Luther puts it, in relation to the conscience, it is gospel. In relation to the life, it is law. When the conscience gets into trouble, it's time to hear the gospel. When it's trouble over duties, it's time to hear the law. Justification, gospel. Sanctification, law. It's very simple, isn't it? Works of law, no part in the gospel, no part in justification. But now that a sinner has been justified by faith alone and Christ alone, he turns to the law to be directed in the path of sanctification. We mustn't mix these things together. That's what Rome does, you see. It mixes together justification and sanctification. And it's got clever terminology. And that's why documents like ECT, you know, evangelicals and Catholics together, that's why documents like that are so subtle. Because silly evangelicals just don't understand Romish terminology. In justification, we are not made righteous. We are declared righteous. In sanctification, we are made so. And we must keep these things apart. Not separate them entirely, but as J.C. Ryle puts it, we must distinguish between them. And this confusion over the law is quite widespread amongst many evangelicals. They think, oh, well, now, you see, we're saved free from the law, they say. We are freed from the curse of the law. But we're not free from obligation to the law. When it comes to justification, it's the gospel we hear. When it comes to sanctification, it's the law we must hear. Thirdly, the antidote to self-centeredness. Verse 20 is the text, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The actress Shirley MacLaine once stated the following. The most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love involvement is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you've been and where you were going, when you look at your work, marriage, children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all that closely, what you really find out is that the only person you really want to go to bed with is yourself. The only person you really dress is yourself. The only thing you have is working to the consummation of your own identity. That's an excellent description of our modern culture. Self-centeredness. Me-ism. Everything is about me. So self is the subject, self is the goal, self is the agenda, self is the outlook. It's the only valuable thing a person has is yourself. Nothing else matters and nobody else matters, only yourself. Well, the wonderful thing about justification is this. It spells the end of yourself. It's death to self. It's the beginning of a whole new life and a whole new outlook. No longer is it self, but Christ. This is why Christians are supposed to be the happiest people on the planet. And the most wonderful people on the planet. Because they have stopped being self-centered. They become Christ-centered people. Our atheistic culture, like Shirley MacLaine, says there's nothing outside of me
And the Christian says, how sad. You need a real life. Let me tell you what's outside of me. It's Christ. And to have Christ in me. How different is the outlook on life? How different becomes love and marriage and work and recreation? Everything is transformed. Remember Jonathan Edwards, that marvelous experience of his. He calls it the new sense. When he came on that day and he grasped and he submitted to the sovereignty of God, he said it was as if the sky was a bluer blue and the grass was greener. Everything was changed. The death of me, the antidote to self-centeredness, justification. And one last thing, justification. It makes the work of Christ intensely personal. He speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, to begin with, the person and work of Christ is a sufficient motive to serve Christ. You see, Christians need no force. They don't need to be compelled to serve Christ. We don't need to put a gun to the head of a Christian and say, if you don't serve Christ, you'll be shot. We've never met such a Christian, have we? We don't have to take a whip out and beat Christians and say, you must serve Christ, and if you don't, you're going to get 40 lashes. Never needs to happen. There are no conscripts in the service of Christ. Why? Because they come back to what Christ has done for them. They but contemplate his marvelous person, the Son of God. They but meditate upon his sovereignty and grace. They but browse, so to speak, the sacrifice of Christ. Then they rise up, and they are like the Apostle Paul with his conversion. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? No force is involved. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You have it in the Gadarene. No sooner was he changed and he said, Lord, I want to go with you. No force was needed. And as for the actual work of Christ, he loved me, gave himself for me. The Puritan William Perkins said this, it is the nature and property of justifying faith to apply the love of God and the death of Christ unto ourselves. But then someone might say, but what about assurance? What about doubt? Perkins adds, we are not saved by the perfection of our faith, but by the perfection of the obedience of Christ, which faith apprehends. Not the amount of faith. Not the quantity of faith. It's the object of faith. That's what saves us. It's not our faith that saves. It's the object in which we place our faith. The perfect work of Christ. Amen.